Welcome. This is lesson 6 in our Book of Mormon roundtables for gospel doctrine class. My name is Martin Tanner. The title of this lesson is Free to Choose Liberty and Eternal Life. The parts that we're covering are 2 Nephi chapters 1 and 2. And with me here we have Bruce Webster. Thank you all for joining us today. This particular section of the Book of Mormon is absolutely fabulous. Before we started our roundtable today, Bruce was mentioning to me that these are his favorite parts of the Book of Mormon, and I would second that. These are among the most, these have some of my most treasured scriptures in the Book of Mormon. I guess that's the best way that I would say it. The focus of this particular lesson is the idea of freedom and free will. It's something that as Latter-day Saints we often take for granted, but we shouldn't, because it's such a fundamental concept and our church treasures it and teaches it. If you go to other denominations, excuse me, in the world, you will find ideas that God has predetermined everything from the beginning to the end. And if you were to use an analogy today, all of eternity is one great computer program, and at the beginning, God just pushed the enter button, and it will clickety-click all the way through to the very end of its predetermined path, and then the program will come to an end. And that's the predestination view of things. There are other ideas that are very similar to that, where there is some limited free will, but ultimately God decides everything. He's decided long ago who will be saved, who will not be saved, and why. It's his own decision, and there's really nothing on our part that causes that or does not. And so Latter-day Saints, although not the only ones who have the idea of free will, are some of those who cherish the concept the very, very most. And that is the basic focus of 2 Nephi here. We start off with prophecies about this being a land of promise and a land of liberty. The idea of free will necessitates a concept of liberty. And verse 3 of 2 Nephi chapter 1 talks about a land of promise. Now, there are all kinds of arguments back and forth today about where the events in the Book of Mormon happened, and that's the discussion for another day, although I have strong opinions on that. The point here is that Joseph Smith said in April conference on Monday, April 8th of 1844, just a few months before he was killed, he said, there's been a great deal of discussion and speculation about Zion and exactly where it is. And he went on to say, quote, the whole of America is Zion itself from north to south, close quote. And just of what Joseph Smith said, as clarified even further and more directly by many other prophets since then, is that all of North and South America are Zion. And those who come here are coming to Zion when they are brought here by the hand or inspiration of God. And one other point here is that verse 4 talks about the idea that Jerusalem has been destroyed. And so the context here is that in the New World, Lehi and his people that he brought with him are safe. Jerusalem has been utterly destroyed. It was a horrible catastrophe and all the Mulek, as the sons of the king, were killed. And everyone was led into captivity with perhaps a few minor exceptions into Babylon. And it was a horrible time. Many, many, many people died, starved to death, and were killed. So although it was a difficult task to get to the New World, the fate would have been death in all likelihood, or captivity, or some form of both if they had not come to the New World. Bruce, I'll toss it over to you. You have some great things.
Yeah, there are some interesting things here. And building a bit on you, on what you said, people both inside and outside of the church misinterpret the Book of Mormon, say, well, there were only ever three groups that came over, the Nephites, the Mulekites, and before either of them, the Jaredites, and the Book of Mormon doesn't allow for other people. Well, there are two problems with that. First is that, as John Sorensen and many others have pointed out, a careful reading of what the Book of Mormon describes makes it clear that there were people there when Lehi's party landed. But beyond that, we have right here Lehi speaking in verse 6, where he says, Wherefore I, Lehi, prophesy according to the workings of the Spirit which is in me, that there shall none come into this land, save they shall be brought by the hand of the Lord. And he said several times in this discourse, he makes it clear the Lord can bring other people over. Now he talks about the Americas being kept from the knowledge of other nations, which is actually one of the really remarkable things. We actually have a number of evidences that, you know, Chinese sailors may have come over. You've got Vikings coming over to the northeast of North America and so on. There's nothing that prevented, I mean, the state of sailing and oceanic transportation. There's nothing that prevented groups from coming over. And what's actually curious, once you sort of get past the reflexive archaeological, oh, no, no one came to America prior to Columbus, is that first there's evidence that, frankly, there was a lot of transoceanic contact. This is evidenced by microbiology in terms of certain microbes found in mummified people that are directly traceable to, say, Southeast Asia. There are plants that are genetically shown to have come both from the Middle East and from Southeast Asia and so on. And Lehi absolutely nails it here. He says, you know, the only people who are going to come are the ones the Lord brings. Now, he doesn't necessarily say they're going to be righteous, because what you see with the Jaredites, with the Mulekites, and frankly, with Lehi's group is, you know, they may have been led by the Lord to get there, but once they get there, apostasy usually sets in pretty quickly. But at the same time, it's actually if you set aside all the standard the classic current archaeological preconceptions, you have to wonder why weren't the Americas overrun? There was nothing to stop migration, both from Asia and from Europe. There really wasn't. The technology was sufficient, and there's evidence, like I said, of peoples coming from both directions. So what you have is the Lord explaining here. You know, I'm basically keeping this land safe for a while. So you have groups that come over that he leads. There are groups that, you know, predate the Jaredites, that predate the Lamanites, or the Lehites and the Mulekites, and probably some groups that postdate them as far as coming over as well. We need not be concerned about that. Lehi lays it out here, and the gist of it is, if you don't serve the Lord, he's not going to, you know, he'll let you get ripe in iniquity and wipe you out. Which is, if you read, there's an outstanding book called 1491, which has a good survey of pre-Columbian civilizations in history. And, you know, you have a lot of wars and a lot of violence and a lot of civilizations getting wiped out by each other, or simply dying off. So you've got Lehi laying that marker down, and then in this first chapter, he's really preaching to Laman and Lemuel. And this is his one last attempt. He knows he's dying. This is his one last attempt. And I love what he says in verse 23, "Awake, my sons, put on the armor of righteousness, shake off the chains with which ye are bound, and come forth out of obscurity and arise from the dust." Two verses earlier, he used the same phrase. He said, "Arise from the dust, my sons, and be men." This is his last pitch. I have to wonder if Sariah has already passed away now by this point, because Lehi dies, and what we find out in chapters 4 and 5 are that Nephi flees, and there's basically no further mention of Sariah after her being stricken during the voyage. I have to wonder if she passed away relatively soon after their arrival. We don't know how long it's been here since they landed. We know they've planted crops and so on and so forth. But you've got him talking to Laman and Lemuel. He's going to talk in a second to Jacob. And just as an interesting note, and Martin and I were talking about this prior to starting this, if you go through chapters 1 through 4 here in 2 Nephi, Lehi gives his counsel and conditional or unconditional blessings to basically all of his sons, including the surviving sons of Ishmael, and including the children of Laman and Lemuel and the children of the sons of Ishmael. And there's one set of blessings we don't have. Nephi does not record here what Lehi said to him. And Nephi almost certainly received his father's blessing. He was the one basically being left in charge. He was being given a prophetic mantle. I don't know if it was too sacred for him. I don't know if it was embarrassing for him to, you know, having reached this point, he felt it would be too over the top to sit and write down what I'm sure were absolutely wonderful things that his father said to him. So there was some modesty, even though Nephi spent most of the first book sort of trying to make the case for him being his father's proper heir, both on terms of, you know, the Lord's blessing, his righteousness, his faithfulness, the visions he's had, and so on. He turns modest here in these sections, and then in chapter 4, he pens what we know as Nephi's psalm or Nephi's lament, where he's wrestling with his own weaknesses and his own frustrations.
Okay. A couple of quick thoughts here. One is that in 2 Nephi chapter 1, verse 20, you have this recurring theme that you see so often in the Book of Mormon: "Inasmuch as you shall keep my commandments, you shall prosper in the land." The word "prosper" is such a fascinating term to use here, because it has a spiritual connotation as well as a temporal connotation to it. It's pretty hard to say that you have prospered if you don't have the basic necessities of life. It's also very difficult to say that you have prospered if you don't have a spiritual connection to God. And this word "prosper" encompasses both. And it's such a great, simple, complete way to show a balance between the two, that God will bless you if you keep his commandments. Doesn't mean you'll be rich, but you'll have sufficient for your needs, to use a phrase often heard. And that's the gist of it. You'll have all you need to be happy. And in verse 21, this idea of prosperity is followed up with a great phrase, and now that my soul might have joy in you, and that my heart might leave this world with gladness because of you, that I might not be brought down with grief and sorrow to the grave, arise from the dust, my sons, and be men, and be determined in one mind and in one heart, united in all things, that ye may not come down into captivity. So there's the alternative. You're free if you keep the commandments, which is a little bit ironic. You know, philosophically, you think to yourself, well, if you're constrained by laws, you've lost some freedom somehow. But it's not true. When you have good, just laws, as we will see even more a little bit later in this lesson, the laws of God are actually those that will give you the very, very most liberty that you can possibly have. God himself operates within certain parameters and laws, those laws being celestial ones. He doesn't operate outside of law. Another quick thought here in verse 22. Bruce and I spoke a little bit about this earlier, too, and that is that as Latter-day Saints, we often have this idea that the Book of Mormon helps us understand every doctrine, and that you couldn't find anything in the pages of the Book of Mormon that would express a belief a little bit different from the ones that we have. That's kind of a common idea, and it's just not quite true. Bruce mentioned several different reformations that happened during the history that's written within the pages of the Book of Mormon, and verse 22 expresses a concept that might be hyperbole and might be just a religious concept that's a little bit different from ours, or maybe expressed a little bit differently. We have this concept that the soul is eternal, and yet in verse 22 you have this plea from Lehi that his family be righteous so that they won't end up with the destruction of both soul and body. That's not, at the very least, that's not the way that we would say it. That's an unusual phrase. And another example of that down the road a little bit is Abinadi's description in Mosiah 15 of God. He talks about the Father and the Son, and it's a beautiful description, but it's a little bit different from the way we would express it today. So fascinating concepts in the Book of Mormon, and here we have Lehi here back in 2 Nephi chapter 1 verse 22. We have Lehi using different wording than we would use to plead with his children that they will do what's right so that they won't ultimately face destruction. And he asks them to rebel no longer. Not sure I have anything else for chapter 1. Chapter 2 opens with one of those blessings that Bruce was talking about to Jacob. Bruce, I'll send it back to you.
Yes, and there's something interesting here. Lehi has just finished up with his blessings on Laman and Lemuel, and basically saying, if you hearken unto Nephi, my first blessing will rest upon you. If not, it's going on Nephi's head. And he says it to Sam too, and to the sons of Ishmael, then has a little coda for Zoram, saying you are a friend to Nephi and you will be blessed. It's very interesting, just as a lead in to look as we go through the year here. Later on, we will see seven tribes distinguished among the descendants of Lehi. Zoram is identified as one of the tribes. Sam is not. Lehi makes some comments that seems to indicate that Sam's inheritance is basically being folded into to Nephi's. The other interesting thing is chapters 1 and 2 that we have in our scriptures were a single chapter in the original Book of Mormon transcript. There's a division. You have all these older brothers and then Jacob, and that's the end of a chapter, and then you have Joseph's blessing and all the wrap-up going on from there. And so there is sort of a, I think, a deliberate reflection here, because what you've got is what becomes clear by the end of his talk to Jacob is that it's still being addressed to Laman and Lemuel, or at least to the whole group at large. And chapter two, Martin's heard me say this several times. Second Nephi chapter two is my favorite chapter in all the scriptures. It is very profound theologically and very important theologically and spiritually. The older I get, the clearer it becomes to me that we walk on a knife edge of agency. That with whatever circumstances we have in our life, it comes down to what Nibley liked to call the doctrine of the two ways. We choose daily which way we go. And, you know, as Martin mentioned earlier, much of Christian theology believes in predestination. Much believes in irresistible grace. Once you're saved, you know, you're always saved regardless of what you do, or you have predestination, which says there's nothing you can do to decide whether or not you're saved or damned. God already decided that. And chapter two blows up most of Christian doctrine here. And it does so in a powerful and beautiful way and in a fascinating philosophical way. Now, when I didn't first read the Book of Mormon until I was in college, I'm sorry to say. I've repented since, read it many, many times since. But you have the well-known stuff about him talking about the Messiah and then saying he breaks off in the middle of the thought and says there must needs be an opposition in all things. And he goes through this argument that if there is, and in verse 13, if you say there is no law, there is no sin. If there's no sin, there's no righteousness. There's no righteousness, there's no happiness. If there's no punishment or happiness, righteousness or happiness, there's no punishment in history. And if these things are not, there is no God. And if there is no God, we are not, neither the earth, for there could have been no creation of things, neither to act nor be acted upon. Well, for all things must have vanished away. Well, in my younger days, I thought, well, no, I actually spent several years as a child as an atheist. I'm a convert to the church. And that always bothered me. I thought, oh, no, that makes no sense. You could believe that we came here. And the interesting thing is that as I get older, I look or I interpret Lehi's words a bit differently. And I think they're still very profound. They would be, these are very profound for an Israeli patriarch in 600 BC. Frankly, they're very profound for a 24-year-old farmer or 27-year-old farmer with 3 years of education. I think the point here is that existence in its effect is an illusion. If truly we are simply here by chance, if there is no God, if there is no law, if there's nothing after this life, then whatever perception we try to project on existence and its meaning doesn't matter, because we die, we all go away, and there is nothing to mark that existence ever happened. Existence matters only to the extent that you have the immortality of the soul, that there is, in fact, a carrying on after our bodies die. And Lehi, having gone to this extreme, and basically says, if there's no sin, if there's no, we lack, if there's no opposition, there's no point to existence. He's presaging existentialism here, in my opinion. that there's in effect no point to existence. There's certainly no objective point to existence, whatever meaning we may try to place on it. And then reverses that in verse 14, where he says, I speak these things to you for your profit and learning, for there is a God, and he hath created all things, both in the heavens and the earth, and all things in them that are, both things to act and things to be acted upon. And that's a phrase that he keeps using, to act and to be acted upon. And this is the essential nature of intelligence, of being children of God. We are the things that act. And God has created the universe to have things that we act upon. And what we do, as he's going to, in his, you know, the famous passage that's coming up here, he's going to say, we are here for a purpose. We were placed here by God. You know, there is a point to this life. What we choose matters, and it not only matters, it determines our eternity. So before I go, I'll just say one more thing, because this has always intrigued me, and I still don't have an answer. Verse 15, and to bring about his eternal purposes and the end of man, after he created his first parents and the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air and find all things which are created, it must needs be that there is an opposition. Even a forbidden fruit in opposition to the tree of life. The one being sweet, the other being bitter. And I've never quite figured out which is which. I mean, one could argue based on the tree of life, the tree of life dream and so on. Obviously, it's a tree of life that's sweet, and the, you know, forbidden fruit was bitter, and yet our whole training from Genesis and the plates is that, you know, it's very desirable to the taste. So it's like, that's such an interesting phrase for him to just leave there. The other thing is chapter 2 blows up pretty much all of Christian theology about the fall. It is the fortunate fall. It is the necessary fall. And that in and of itself gives Mormons such a profoundly different perspective on existence itself and, frankly, on Adam and Eve. They are heroes. They made the right choice. That sets us at odds with much of Christianity. So having said that, I'll punt it back to Martin.
Fun stuff. I just love these verses, and I wanted to start again in verse 13 and then sort of work backwards. I remember years ago hearing this fascinating speech by Professor Novick, who's just this world-class historian. And one of the questions that he asked this little audience to whom he was speaking at the time was, you know, raise your hand if you think being a really good historian means being completely objective, not having any point of view at all. And all these hands shot up. You know, everybody had this idea, which has at least to some extent been dashed since then, I'm sure for most of them. Yeah. That there was this idea that if you were completely objective, if you never wrote anything from your own point of view, there was somehow this magical place where there was no perspective. You just recited the facts. Then that was the best you could be. And Novick said after everybody raised their hand, so what you really want then is to be just like a brand new infant that has no history at all, no experience whatsoever, nothing upon which they can draw that would give them any perspective whatsoever, because that's what total objectivity really is. And Lehi's beautiful words here are very much the same. What he's saying is that the best way to have happiness is to have experience. The end of verse 13 of 2 Nephi 2, he talks about no existence if you haven't been acted upon or acted. In other words, you'd be like a brand new baby. You don't have any experience. And the beginning of verse 13 implies in such a beautiful, elegant, logical way that for someone to have happiness, they have to have experience with both good and evil. There is no complete objectivity. You can't write something without a perspective, because you gain your appreciation for life from experiences and by having a perspective about things. And the longer you live, the more you want to tell your kids how wonderful they are when they do something good and how you wish they hadn't done something that you may think is bad or disagree with. Why? Because you know that those experiences are linked to happiness and unhappiness. And everyone has some of each, but verse 13 talks about the extreme value of both and the need, as we push backwards in my sort of reverse order here. In verse 13, it must needs be that there's an opposition in all things. It's not just, you know, it'd probably be a good thing if you had a great variety. It's you have to have it. If you don't have it, you really don't have what life is all about. Its purpose is in experiencing good and bad, in difficulty and joy, the harshness and the pleasures of life. And as we go on, you know, one might think as we push further back, well, God, maybe, you know, somebody in some deep, dark continent who's never heard of Jesus, this isn't going to be meaningless because they just don't have enough information. Well, apparently things are set up well enough so that the purposes of life are there in their most basic, important forms for everyone, because 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 5 says, and men, and of course, you know, in our day we're politically correct here, everyone, all men and women, are instructed sufficiently that they know good from evil. Everyone knows enough. Life experience gives you enough information so that you know that there is good and you know that there is evil. And here you're free. Choose the good, because that's keeping the commandments, and that's what's going to make you prosper in the land, as it says earlier. And by so doing, by keeping the commandments, by having experiences and then choosing the good, in verse 25, it says that's the whole purpose of life. You're going to hit these ruts in the road. There are going to be bumps and horrible things happen to you, but ultimately the good is to prevail. Why? Because Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. That's the purpose here. We're supposed to have joy. We're not supposed to be here to experience both, but, you know, mostly sadness. We're here ultimately to experience joy. And these are just such elegant and beautiful scriptures. And these are the places in the Book of Mormon where I say to myself, find me, like Bruce said, a 25-year-old, a 26-year-old, a 27-year-old who could come up with anything even remotely close to this on their own without inspiration. And it's not possible. These are inspired words from God that came through Joseph Smith. And if you read them and consider them openly, and ask God if they are true, you will know that they are. There's nothing more beautiful in Scripture than these verses. Your turn.
Building on that, and again, you know, Joseph Smith is a young man, a farmer, 3 years of education, not terribly conversant even with the Bible, as per the famous story of him translating in First Nephi and turning somewhat panicked to Emma and saying, "Were there walls around Jerusalem?" And I'm saying, yes, Joseph, there were walls around Jerusalem. You have these verses really starting 22 and 23. Again, this goes counter to everything that Joseph would have heard during religious revivals. And yet it is such a profound doctrine. He says, "If Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but would have remained in the Garden of Eden, and all things which were created." And this part is actually, this is pretty much Christian doctrine. "All things which were created must have remained in the same state which they're created, and they must have remained forever and had no end, and they would have had no children." Well, classic Christian doctrine is, no, if Adam and Eve had stayed in the Garden of Eden, they would have had children, and we would all be living in the Garden of Eden. And the horrible nature of original sin is that it condemned all of us to be out of the Garden of Eden. And Joseph turns that on its head and said, no, they would not have had children. And they not only not would have children, they would not even have been happy. Said they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. This gets right, this directly undercuts the fundamental Christian doctrine of the fall. The fall was essential. It was a good thing. We would not exist, and Adam and Eve would not know joy without the fall. And then, the classic verse here, "Behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy." Again, a profound doctrine. Joseph is in a time where you have things such as, the classic sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," which if you've never read, I suggest you look up online. And it goes on and on about how furious God is with us, and it's only by the merest things that we're not all doomed to eternal torment and everything else. And you've got this verse here that says, directly inverses it. We're here. We exist to have joy. The fall existed to bring us joy. It's a direct repudiation of pretty much what had been Christian doctrine, at least since the time of Alexander, Augustine. Less so if you go into some of the earlier Christian fathers. And then we're back to the doctrine of the two ways. "And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of times, that he may redeem the children of men from the fall." And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever. Agency is, again, this is one of the great issues. And as Martin has said, if you're on the Calvinist, Lutheran, so on side of things, agency doesn't matter. You're already damned or saved. Nothing you do makes a difference. On some of the other Christian domains, some of the Protestant ones, it's like, you have to confess Christ, and if you do, you're saved regardless of what you do after that. And if you never had any chance to confess Christ, well, too bad. You're going to burn in hell forever. These are doctrines which, you sort of wonder how they evolved, and it's been very interesting over the last century and a half to see a lot of moderation of some of these doctrines, but a lot of them are still in place. A popular evangelical writer, I forget his name offhand, it's at the tip of my tongue, just published a book in the last year or two called Love Wins, in which he argues for a very LDS-like doctrine of salvation. Basically, is his love wins, is, in the end, God is going to make, as I've heard a number of church leaders and Mormon writers say, and I think Neil Maxwell may have specifically said this, in the end, God will save anyone who wants to be saved. And we're not going to be, you know, we will not be damned by chance of circumstances. We have to work to be damned. we have to choose in the face of testimony to us, and you know, we have that agency. Sometimes we as Mormons forget all that agency entails. We live in a fallen world. We suffer not just for our own choices, but for the choices of others and for the simple functioning of nature. And one of my pet peeves is, and Martin alluded to some of this earlier, not that he was doing it, but he alluded, this is an attitude among some people. You know, everything happens for a reason. If your dog got run over a car, God really wanted your dog to get run over a car. And no, that's not what we believe with agency. We believe with agency, your dog ran over because you left the door open, the dog ran out in the street and someone wasn't looking. Now, as Neil Maxwell says, when tragedy and heartache and problems strike, the correct question is not why did this happen? It's what do I do now? And God's power is that whatever suffering we go through, whatever horrible circumstances we face, if we turn to God, He can work with us and help us to get through what we have to get through in this life until things can be made right in the next life, which is actually, in certain respects, a central theme for a book I read in high school that had a tremendous impact on me, which was Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl, who was a survivor of the Nazi concentration camps. And, you know, near death any number of times and so on. And yet in the midst of that, even as he says those around him, basically, to use a Book of Mormon phrase, just wanted to curse God and die. He discovered what he said was that there was an essential freedom he had in the purpose and meaning of his life, that even in the most horrific suffering on his part personally and those around him, he could hold to. So we become free forever, not, you know, to act for themselves and not to be acted upon. Again, this is the definition of agency we keep coming to. Save it be by punishment. We often don't think of the fact that part of what the atonement does is it keeps us from suffering the immediate consequences in terms of the demands of justice of our sins. It gives us a space to repent. And to let that suffering go over to the Savior rather than immediately suffering it, depending on what we choose. And we're free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of Mammon, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil, for he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. Just one of my favorite phrases there, and it's the direct counterpart that we exist to have joy. God offers us joy through agency. The devil offers us misery through captivity. And it's remarkable how well the devil works with his side of things at times with us.
You brought up the devil, and that reminded me that I overlooked a verse here that I wanted to mention. 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 17 talks about an angel of God who had fallen from heaven and become the devil. And we do have this idea that the devil was in heaven and that ultimately he was tossed out, but we don't often think of him as an angel, and we often run into a number of people who from different denominations think we're crazy if we think he was ever even in heaven. However, you can take a look at Luke chapter 10, verse 18, and Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, for the idea that the devil was originally a heavenly being, and he did fall from heaven. But the problem that we have is this word angel here. An angel just seems to imply where you come from, that you're a really good person and you're in a fabulous place. But the real meaning of the word angel is messenger, that you're a messenger is someone who brings a message. And the message of the devil is an indispensable one when you're talking about this great dissertation, which in verse 11 is described as being an opposition in all things. The message, the indispensable message of the devil is, come follow me, I have this really evil plan. And then, only then, does the really good plan come into focus and make so much sense. So as much as we don't like the devil for the things that he does, we understand, according to verse 11, the importance, not just the importance, the absolute necessity of being enticed on both sides by the devil and by God. I love this phrase. Let's see if I can remember how he put it. About 100 years before Joseph Smith, there was this great theologian named Emanuel Swedenborg, and he quite a voluminous writer, claimed to have seen visions of heaven. And one of his most famous passages from a book that now has the title of Heaven and Hell says something very close to this. I'm sure I won't get it exact right. Why are we here? We're here on earth, suspended between heaven and hell, to be freely influenced by both so that we can choose. I think that's a very elegant way of putting it. We have influences from both sides, and we can choose either one. We're right here in probably the only place where we really could freely choose from either one. If you're in heaven, not so easy to choose the negative. If you're in hell, not so easy to choose the good. We're right here, influenced by both, and that's a necessary thing. I'm done. Any final comments, Bruce? Bruce, I think your microphone's off.
My apologies, my microphone was on.
There you go.
If you look at the concept of the Messiah, as you find it in Isaiah, the suffering servant, you know, by his stripes we are healed. You have, you know, Moses talking about the Lord God will send another prophet. Those who won't hear him, you know, will not hear his voice, will be cut off among the people. It's a fairly, while Isaiah's imagery is powerful and so on, there's an oblique nature to, you know, what this Messiah is supposed to be. Lehi here in this chapter establishes the fundamental theological need for a Messiah. You have this opposition, you have this fall. You must have the Messiah. It is the Messiah who, the Redeemer, who keeps the demands of justice at bay until we can choose which we want to do, and who will forgive us of our sins if we follow him. And as per your comments, Martin, on the other side, you've got Satan, the devil, who is there to seek to make us miserable. And between that, you know, as Jesus phrased it earlier, we're on sort of a daily knife edge of agency. Hugh Nibley once pointed out there is actually no inherent reason why we can't think of more than one thing at a time, but we really are built just to think of one thing at a time. And one could argue that in a celestial realm, one would have to be able to think of many things, if not an infinite number of things at a time. But his argument was that that is part of our mortality because we, moment by moment, choose what we're focused on. We choose what we think about. We choose what we pay attention to. You know, our multitasking, we try to multitask. None of us do it terribly well. And we really are just sort of cycling through half a dozen things that we're thinking about. The essence of this chapter is, you know, come into Christ, come into the Messiah. This is Lehi giving the doctrinal reason for him to tell his sons, as he did in chapter 1, arise from the dust, shake, you know, loose these chains and live and be men. These are some of the most powerful chapters in all of Scripture, and they're ones that these permeate Mormon thought and doctrine, and really established much of Mormon thought and doctrine to an extent that it's hard. You know, there are some after this you get into some seminal things like D&C 76 and the 3 degrees of glory and so on and so forth. But these two chapters, and later Alma the Younger talks to his son Corey Anton about, you know, what occurs between death and the resurrection, really profoundly establish how we as Latter-day Saints view the plan of salvation here in life and what the consequences of our choices are in the next life.
Well said. Thank you so much. And thank you for joining us in this Interpreter Roundtable. This has been Lesson 6 of the Book of Mormon, Lessons, Free to Choose Liberty and Eternal Life. Join us again. With me has been Bruce Webster, and my name is Martin Tanner.